Joshua chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it." So Joshua rose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about, when they come out against us as at the first, that we shall flee before them. For they will come out after us, till we have drawn them from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing before us at the first, as at the first. Therefore we will flee before them.' Then you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it will be, when you have taken the city, that you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord you shall do. See, I have commanded you." Joshua therefore sent them out, and they went to lie in ambush and stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. Then Joshua rose up early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near. And they came before the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between them and Ai. So he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city and its rear guard on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. Now it happened, when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hastened and rose early and went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people at the appointed place before the plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. So all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. So they left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the spear that he had in his hand toward the city. So those in ambush arose quickly out of their place. They ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered the city and took it, and hastened to set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. So they had no power to flee this way or that way, and the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on the pursuers. Now when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city, and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. Then the others came out of the city against them, so they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and they struck them down so that they let none of them remain or escape. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field and the wilderness where they had pursued them, and when they had all fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out his spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as booty for themselves, according to the word of the Lord which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man has wielded any iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and the officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests and Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the congregation of Israel, but the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. Well, last week from Joshua 7, we saw Israel's defeat, in which the battle against Ai, the city, in which Israel was defeated. And we talked about the reasons for that and how it wasn't because of the might or the military strength of Ai, but because Israel was guilty of sin and of transgressing the covenant that God had made with them. And we saw that that was due to Achan and his sin of taking that which God had expressly forbidden. God had commanded, they shall not take any of the spoil. Achan did, and because of his sin, he talked about how disaster befalls the entire people. And it's not just Achan that suffers, but it's Israel's defeated in battle, and then all of Israel, all of Achan's family is destroyed. And so Israel was to repent from that sin by cleansing it from among them. And that meant, as we read in verse 1, we read throughout Joshua, that meant that Achan got the Canaanite treatment. Right, that's why him and all his family was destroyed. He becomes like Ai or Jericho. He's put under the ban, and that's total destruction, down even to the animals. Now we are told in the last verse of chapter 7 that Yahweh turned from his anger after that happened. They were defeated as punishment. They atone for that. They repent from that sin. And now, chapter 8, verse 1, Israel must go back to Ai and do what they should have done, should have done the first time. Now, the battle plan here is much different. Notice in verse 1 how he says, they shall do the same to Ai that they did to Jericho. Again, that's the blueprint. That's the battle plan for Israel as they come into Canaan. Every city, every people, utterly destroyed, right? Completely annihilated. However, you know, as we read, the battle plan here is much different than the one at Jericho. And we'll get into that, the differences in why. However, verse 1, the plan is still the Lord's. That's always key. Right? He's the one who tells Joshua not only that they will be successful, but he also tells them how they will be successful. Right? The plan is the Lord's. Just like we saw at the end of chapter 5, right before Jericho, the commander of the Lord's army shows up because he's the one in charge. God, he's the one who gives the orders. He's the one who gives Israel the victory. And verse 1 frames that because Israel must never forget that. Never forget to whom belongs this victory, why they won, why they were victorious. And the plan is, as Yahweh says in verse 1, an ambush. And what that means is that Joshua would take the army of the Lord and divide it into three groups. Now, depending on how you read that, people will disagree whether it's two groups, whether it's three groups who lie in ambush. I'm going with the three group idea. I think that's the best one. Talk about that, read up on it on your own. And the first group is of the 30,000 men. This is verse 4, who would lie in wait behind the city to the south. So that's the night before Joshua takes them. They lie in ambush. Another group of men, numbering 5,000, this is verse 12, would lie in ambush to the west of the city. So those are the two groups, 30,000, 5,000, that are lying in ambush. And the other, the main part of the army, is who is with Joshua. And they would approach Ai from the north the next morning. That's the plan, divide into three different groups. Joshua takes the main group to assault Ai while the other two are laying in ambush. And the plan, as we read, was that on seeing the main part of the army that Joshua has with them, the king of Ai would become overconfident because of his victory just a few days ago that we read in chapter 7. And the idea, the plan, is that he would then empty the city of his men in order to, what, finally put an end to these overconfident, pesky Israelites. And that's what he does. Verse 14, the king comes out to meet Israel's army, and the plan is that Joshua and the host, they flee, right, as if they were defeated in battle once again, right? That's what happened in the first battle. They came out, they fought, they were losing, so they flee from the king of Ai, and that's what they do here. So what does the king of Ai think? It's happening again, right? Got him on the run. And that leads him to pursue Israel with everything that he has. And it's very clear that he leaves the city completely unprotected in his pursuit of Israel. And then verse 18, the Lord directs Joshua to stretch out his staff towards Ai, and then the ambush is on, right? And the parts of the army that are lying the south and the west come up, and they, again, the city is unprotected. There's not a man left there. And they utterly destroy the city, and set it on fire. Right? That's what they do. And the army of Ai, they see that, they see the smoke going up to heaven, and they are trapped. Joshua is in front of them, and their city behind them is being currently set on fire and pillaged. And then that's when the main host with Joshua, they turn and they attack from the front. And again, it's utter annihilation. They get the band, the Jericho treatment, as Israel wipes out the people of Ai. Right? That's the plan. That's what happens. It's executed. Ai is destroyed. And there are a few things to note here. First, as we said last week, victory can only be had once there has been repentance and restoration to God. Right? That is essential. A lot about that last week, that Israel, now that Israel has been reconciled to God, they will defeat the enemy, but that's always the first priority, right? Because faithfulness to God brings victory and blessing, while unfaithfulness leads to defeat. And you recognize, you see that at the end of the chapter, verse 34, 35, what does Joshua read from the book of Moses? The sanctions, covenant faithfulness, the curses for covenant unfaithfulness, the blessings for covenant faithfulness, because that's the paradigm of the covenant. That's the thing that Israel is supposed to learn from what happened in Jericho to Ai, the first defeat, and now their victory. That faithfulness leads to victory, unfaithfulness leads to defeat. That's the most important thing. Not military strategy, not military might, but their faithfulness to Yahweh. That's the first thing. And second, notice how, or the difference between how Ai is taken and how Jericho is taken. You notice that. And what kind of things stand out to you? Because again, it's supposed to be the same thing. They're doing the same thing to Jericho that they did. They're doing the same thing to Ai that they did to Jericho. But it's quite different, specifically when it comes to Israel's involvement. Because remember back in chapter 6 at Jericho, all Israel did, essentially, to take the city was march around the city for a week. That was the plan. For Israel's involvement, now they had to enter the city once the walls fell, and they had to kill all the people. But that's the fun part, right? That's the cool, the good part. Prior to that, all they did was march, right? And the point was that it was clearly God who had won that battle, right? Not only did he win the battle, but he did most of the work, almost all of the work. But here, it's more militarily strategic, you could say, than Jericho. And with that, Israel is much more involved in the actual taking, the breaching of the city itself. And I think you're supposed to see the difference between those two battles. It's on purpose. Now, the question is why? Why does God choose to defeat Ai by this means instead of just doing the same, the walls crumble down again? You can imagine Joshua and the army saying, hey, can we just run that back? That worked very well, right? We can just march around a little bit, the city will fall. But he doesn't do that. And I think the main reason, we talk about this two ways, but I think the main reason is because it teaches Israel an important lesson of the covenant of God, and that's maturity. That is, what is one of the purposes of the covenant is that Israel, this know-nothing nation, this group of slaves, is led by the hand, by Yahweh, out of Egypt, and the purpose of the covenant, of the law, what God gives to them, is that they mature and they grow into the fullness of what it means to be God's holy people, right? And that's a process. And the maturity of God's people, it's directly tied or it's a result of faith, meaning that's what faith does. Faith in God, it matures us. It grows us. And as we listen to God and as we believe his word, we grow in faithfulness and in truth. And as we grow in maturity and faith, our responsibility grows as well. What's being asked of us grows. And that's what's being played out here. As Israel is to have a more active role in the plans and the execution of it. I mean, again, think about it this way. Israel, the generation before them, but this generation, this people has not known stability. They have not known a life in the land. They've been in the wilderness for an entire generation. And how did God provide for them? Well, miraculously, right? It was all God. Right, that's the point of water. We talk about this often. That's the point of water from the rock. Water doesn't come from rocks. That doesn't normally happen. Bread doesn't usually come from the sky, ever, really. And Israel needs both to survive. So what happens? Well, God provides that for them. And throughout that time, Israel's involvement was rather limited, you could say. They were immature, as it was. Same thing at Jericho. That was mostly God. And part of the maturity of faith is that God's people are given a greater responsibility. and to believe and act on God's orders, that will mean without his visible miracles. Right? That's what it means to grow in faith, where God's visible hand is removed more and more, and yet we are still faithful. We are still in. We are still actively obedient to him. And the point is, that makes you stronger. It matures you. And it makes the rewards of the battle all the more sweeter because you had a direct or more of a direct involvement in it. Now, when we say that, we say it matures Israel. They're given greater responsibility here. Obviously, and we see that in chapter 7, right? That the more responsibility that they've been given to attack and assault Ai, the more their sin matters. The more their sin is devastating. The more they're incapable of doing what they're supposed to do when there's active unfaithfulness. So there's greater responsibility, greater maturity. Now, obviously, verse 1 is clear. It's still God who gives the plan. It's still God who wins the victory. It's not that Israel now does this without him or it's in their own power, but he does it this way in order to promote maturity that gives us, his people, a greater involvement in executing God's plan. Right? And that's really the story of the early church, as we see with the apostles and Christ as he sets up his church. Right? In the New Testament, from the Gospels all the way through, we see the maturation of the apostles firsthand. Right? Because during Jesus' life, the apostles, we see them in their most immature stages. And there's certain devices that are given to us, for instance, Mark's gospel, when Jesus heals the blind men. And right after that, he has an interaction with disciples about what he comes to do. And the idea is that the disciples don't really see. They're kind of like that blind man. They don't really understand what Jesus is saying. They don't really understand what he's doing. Jesus is constantly rebuking them for their little faith. And part of their consternation in John 15 and John 16 is that Jesus tells them he's leaving. Right? That's disconcerting for them because, well, he's Jesus. He's everything. And what are we supposed to do without him? And Jesus also says they will suffer for his name. Well, that's a big deal. But Jesus actually tells them that that's for their benefit that he leaves. It's for his benefit that he goes away because he will send the Holy Spirit upon them. And he even tells the disciples, the apostles, that they will do even greater works than they saw him do. And you see that. You see that maturation process through the Gospels into the book of Acts. That's exactly what happens. And you can see the maturity of the apostles throughout. Right? As they grow in their faith, fullness to Jesus, their responsibility to Christ grows as well. And part of the point is that's what it means to be a disciple. That's why we are exhorted over and over again to do what? To grow in the knowledge and the faith of Christ our Lord. Right? That's the effect of faith. Faith has the effect of maturing us, growing us. In fact, from Hebrews 5 and 6, right, we learn the opposite of growth and maturation is what? Well, it's apostasy. Right? To not grow, to not mature, is actually to go backwards. And you remember, right in the middle of Paul warning against apostasy, he writes, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God." Right, that's a rebuke. You should be teaching, but you're not. You're not growing. In fact, you're stagnating and going backwards. He says, "You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." And that's the point of faith. Right, we talked about that in Ephesians, that we're given wisdom and prudence. Right? Wisdom is the skill of living correctly before God. It takes maturity to know that. It takes skill to be able to, or wisdom, to be able to live the proper way. And that's what faith does. It's not a stagnant thing. It's not just an intellectual thing. It matures us and it grows us in that grace. And that's what's part of what's happening here, that God is giving Israel a greater responsibility in their conquest of the land as they mature in their faith and their good works. So that's part of the reason why God has Israel fight this way. But it's also interesting that God uses the technique that he does, which is a trap, essentially, right? The ambush is his idea. Right? Instead of breaching the wall, I mean, he could choose whatever means he wanted to. Again, in Jericho, just march around, walls crumble. But here they lay a strategic ambush. And I think there's something important about this that we learn about God and what he does. Partly, God does this, commands that Israel conduct battle warfare this way because it's good strategy, meaning ambushes work. And God, you know, being the master military tactician, he knows that. And that would teach Israel also something about warfare. But also we see this kind of thing throughout Scripture, God laying a trap for his enemies, God using his enemies' blindness, their sin, to trick them into their own fall. And lots we could choose from, examples. One of the most notable is from 1 Kings 22. Remember, when Yahweh, he sends the lying spirit into the mouth of the prophets who are telling Ahab that he will win in the upcoming battle against Syria. Why does God do that? Why does God trick Ahab? When I say trick, it's not really, it's more of a trap than a trick, because it's not like God is deceiving Ahab. He's using the sin, or the sin in Ahab, the blindness in Ahab, to set a trap for him. It's of Ahab's own doing. God's using that blindness as judgment. But that's what God does. He sends the lying spirit into the prophets to trap Ahab into his own fall. And that's what God's judgment is. That's what it does. It's the same kind of thing that happens to Pharaoh, right? God gives him over to his hard heart. And what does Pharaoh do? Well, he doubles down, triples down, 10 times down into his unbelief and opposition of God, right? Pharaoh actually believes that he can win against Israel's God. He actually believes that. And God allows him to believe that to his own demise. And oftentimes, God's judgment is giving his enemy, it could be the Pharaohs, it could be, you know, those nations, peoples hostile to him, it could be the Ahabs, those among his own people that are rebellious, but oftentimes God's judgment is giving his enemy over into believing a lie and then acting on that lie to their own demise. And the lie that God gives his enemy over to, really it's a variation of some kind of the lie from the serpent from the very beginning. And that lie is that you don't need God, or you can be your own God, or you can defeat God, actually. All of that is a part of the same lie from the garden. And most of the time, rebellious man wants to believe that lie, right? Man in opposition to Jesus is consumed or desperate for that to be true. That's why we read from John 15, right, that 18 through 25, about the world being eternally in opposition to Jesus and to his followers. And Jesus is clear, if they're in opposition to me, they're going to be in opposition to you. Because that's what rebellious man does. Rebellious man in his sin thinks that he can dethrone God, that he can get God out of the way, and then he rules. That's the whole lie from the garden. That's what Ahab thought, essentially, that he didn't need God to beat Syria. In fact, he didn't want to go to the prophet at all. He's kind of coerced into that. That's why all the false prophets are telling him what he wants to hear. He doesn't want that the true God of Israel's involvement in this at all. That's what Pharaoh believed. Pharaoh believed he could actually withstand the God of Israel. And God gives them over to that. He allows them to say, okay, go ahead. Go ahead, find out where that road takes you. But it's a trap, right? It doesn't actually work, right? The devil is a liar. You cannot assault the authority of God. And as an act of judgment, God gives you over to where you actually believe that, and then you try to do that. And set that up, because that's what happens here, right? We get that played out. In this case, the king of Ai has undoubtedly heard of the God of Israel, right? God's reputation is very, very clear. Rahab has heard of him. The people are in fear of Yahweh, the God of Israel. He's heard probably what happened to the east of the Jordan, to those kings. He's definitely heard what happened at the crossing of the Jordan. And, of course, what happened to Jericho? Jericho was a much larger city than Ai, not that far away. He undoubtedly heard what Israel did to them. He knows all of that. And yet, what does he think? What is God playing on this king of Ai? It was pride. This idea that because he won a few days ago, right, because of that battle back in chapter 7 that he won, that he can actually wipe out the people of God. That's what he thinks, right? That Yahweh's strength is not impregnable, and that he, in his own might, can defeat this people and this God. And quite literally, it's a trap that God lays for him, and he falls for it, right? Because he's been given over to that lie. Right, because even in his victory in chapter 7, why did the king of Ai win? Again, not because he was so strong, not because his army was so mighty. He won because Israel was being judged for their unfaithfulness. It had nothing to do with him, yet he thinks it's his own might. It's his army. He's been tricked, which is why, again, very clear in our passage, why he empties the city. Everyone he has, because he's going to put this people, this God down once and for all. And that's the lie that God gives man over to in his judgment. And on a much, much, much grander scale, much more even mysterious level, it's the same kind of trap that God uses at the cross. Right? At the crucifixion, God's people and the world, represented by the Roman Empire, they conspire to do what? To quite literally put God to death, right? And those in Jerusalem, when they see Jesus on the cross, what do they think? They think they've won, right? They think that they've done away with this whole Jesus problem. And all throughout the gospel, especially John's gospel, very clear that they know who Jesus is. They know what he's claiming, they know what they've seen, and yet they oppose him anyway. And part of the question is, did they really think they were going to get away with it? They really thought they could dispatch the Son of God and nothing would happen? But they do think that. Right? That's clear in their taunt to Jesus when he's on the cross, when they tell him to rescue himself. Right? That if he really is the Son of God, then he would come down and save himself. Does Jesus do that? No. So they've won, right? They've put an end to this troubler of Israel. And yet, just like the king of Ai, believing that lie, acting on that lie, that they can have the temple, they can have circumcision, they can have all the promises of God without God himself, that is what proves their downfall. Right? It was a trap. The cross and Christ's resurrection was not only victory for the Son of God and for his people, but it sealed the fate of Jerusalem. Because in their blindness, they thought they could assault God himself. And part of the point here is that God often gives man over to that mind, to believe that lie, where we in some fashion, some form, we can defeat God, or we can be our own God. And that's an act of judgment because it never works, ever. It never works out in the long run. And I also think that's applicable to any age, but especially today, I think that explains a lot about what we see nowadays, right? That our civilization, our entire civilization, is one attempt after another of enacting that lie, that God can be done away with. We don't need him. We can actively remove him, and then we will be gods. We see that in almost every sphere of civilization. And partly for the church, reading from Scripture, knowing our Scripture, that's a clear sign of judgment, and that disaster is coming for a people that do that, if they don't repent. And that's what the church should be alerting people to. But that's what's happening to Ai, right? They are, the king is trapped by his own blindness, by his own, what, pride, to his downfall. And what happens? Utter annihilation. With the king being hung on a tree, right? That's a sign that this man, this nation, this people are accursed. We learn that from Deuteronomy. That's why they take him down before nightfall, so that the land itself isn't accursed. But that's what it signifies. After they've killed him, to hang him on the tree, that God's curse is upon this people because of sin. Now, as always, we see with God's judgment, it's also accompanied by his grace and by his mercy. Because while Ai is destroyed, rightfully so, Israel is enriched. Right, notice verse 2 and verse 27, the difference between this and also the battle of Jericho. God allows Israel to enjoy the bounty from their victory. Right? God essentially shares in the spoils with them, which again is further proof of Achan's sin. Right? He took of the spoils from Jericho when it wasn't allowed, but if he'd only waited, right? If he only waited one battle, if he went on trusting the word of the Lord, he would have gotten what he wanted, all that he could take. Because God is not a miser, right? That's also a lie of the devil, as maybe Achan thought, that God, this is just some tyrannical, arbitrary God who wants all this stuff for himself. But no, that's not the God that they serve. He was teaching Israel to be patient, to wait, and that he will provide for them. He will give them what they need. They need to depend on him and his word. Again, that's a lesson of maturity. The more we show ourselves responsible with what God has given, the more responsibility he gives, and then the greater blessings that come with that. And here, God shares the spoils of war with his people, which is exactly what the Lord Jesus does. All right, we read that from Ephesians 1 this morning, that because of Christ's victory and our redemption, we are given gifts. Very specifically for that, we are given an inheritance. As we read in Ephesians 1 verse 3, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing kept in the heavenly places because of what God did. Because of Jesus' victory, we are enriched. Meaning, we share in the gifts that God has won for us. That's what it means to be a part of his people, that he gives in abundance, and that our God, he loves to do so. And that's what God does to Israel. In his judgment, where his enemies are plundered, those gifts are given and then enjoyed by his people. And then, of course, lastly, in verses 30 to 35, very importantly, not just a throw-in at the end of the chapter, Israel conducts an act of ritual worship and covenant renewal. Now, these verses here, beginning in verse 30, are a bit disjointed from the rest of the chapter, meaning all of a sudden, one verse later, we are 20 miles away from Ai and Shechem. But this is the essential part of who Israel is. Again, this is not just throwaway verses. No, I get to the worship service. No, their worship and their fellowship with their God is what it means to be Israel. That's what they were freed from Egypt for. That's why they're on this campaign to wipe out the Canaanites, because they deserve it, but also so that they might have a place where they have a fellowship and communion and worship their God. And so Joshua builds an altar to the Lord. They offer burnt offerings. They offer peace offerings to Yahweh. And the climax of the peace offering was a fellowship meal in the presence of the Lord. And again, that's what it means to be Israel, is that they have God with them. He dwells with them. He communes with them. He eats with them. Right? That's what it means to be his people, to have this kind of access to him. That's why they fight. That's why they war, so they might then feast with their God. And so they gather to worship and to feast with the God who has won the victory for them. And that's the same for us. Right? Every week, we gather to feast and to praise God for his presence with us, for his gifts, for the mercy that he has shown to us in Christ. And following the worship service, the priests and the Levites stand by the Ark of the Covenant. The people are divided into two groups, half at Mount Ebal, the other half at Mount Gerizim. And then Joshua writes and he reads, again, the covenant sanctions, the blessings and curses of the covenant from Deuteronomy 28. That is essential. That is the lesson that they are to learn from Jericho to Ai going forward. Covenant faithfulness brings God's blessing. Covenant unfaithfulness brings his curse, cursing. And this is a renewal of the covenant and of what Israel's responsibility to God was. Right, to reestablish what is their duty. And how could we sum that up? Right? From what part of Deuteronomy might we say, okay, how would you summarize Israel's duty to the God that rescued them, saved them, and fights for them? Or maybe Deuteronomy 6. That the whole reason Israel is saved and brought into covenant is that they might love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, strength, mind. Right? Might love their neighbor as their self. And the law is read, that Joshua reads, is to that end. That's their job. That's their duty, faithfulness to God and all that he has given to them. And it's a reminder here, as Joshua reads from the covenant sanctions, that the covenant of God to his people is given and upheld not because of Israel's ethnic status. All right, the covenant is upheld. The blessings are given to those who hear and believe. That's what matters. All right, you remember, we talked about this from John 8, that by Jesus' time, the people in Jerusalem, that's what they thought. They thought they were covenant faithful. They thought that the blessings were to be given to them because why? Well, they were children of Abraham, right? They were circumcised. But Jesus is clear. If God wanted, he could raise up, you know, children from Abraham from these stones. Meaning, God doesn't need you. You need him. And the whole point of this, in Joshua reading from the covenant, is that the blessing, or the law, is that the blessings of the covenant are given to those who hear God's word and keep it. Right, going back to Deuteronomy, was it 9 or 8? Those who live by bread alone, or not by bread alone, but by every word comes out of Yahweh's mouth. Those are his people. And that's what this ritual teaches them, the necessity of living according to what God has told them. And that is our duty as the church as well, right? To hear and to do all that Christ has commanded us. That's what it means to love him with all of our being. And so do that, right? As we continue in faith, we pray for the strength to do that, to hear God's word, Christ's word to us, believe, and to be faithful. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you, Lord God, that you have, and you continually fight for us, your people, that you have won our great victory over sin, over death, over hell, through the Lord Jesus. And God, that you have given us the gift of new life, the gift of your spirit. God, that we may be able to be faithful to you. And so we ask, Lord God, for us here, but also for your church throughout the world, that you would renew us in the covenant that you have made and our responsibility to hear your word, to be faithful doers of your word. Lord God, to the glory and the honor of your kingdom, we pray that you work this for the glory, or for the mercy and love that you have shown to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.